Our study today is going to be taken from 2 Chronicles around chapter 20, if you want to turn that direction. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 as we work our way through the Old Testament overview messages. If you were a very down and out person, financially broke, struggling through life, and then one day you went down to the courthouse and began going through some documents and you discovered there that you were somebody you didn't know you were. You were very wealthy. You had a great family pedigree. You owned real estate in various places around the world. You were just fabulously wealthy and important, and you didn't know it up until that point. That would change your life, wouldn't it? That would make a massive difference in the way you live life, in the way you view life, in the way you would view yourself. The Chronicles are kind of along that line of kind of book, especially 2 Chronicles. As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, maybe last week, the Chronicles were originally one book that were broken into two books when the Bible was translated into the Greek language about 200 years before the time of Christ. They very much overlap what was being taught in the Samuels, 2 Samuel in particular, and 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Chronicles deals with what is going on in 2 Samuel, very similar stuff. And 2 Chronicles deals with the material in 1 and 2 Kings. Again, very much the same stuff, very much overlap material that we would find there. There is two differences. One is the Chronicles deal primarily, almost exclusively, with the dynasty of David, the people of Judah, the southern tribes of the people of God, where the kings deal with both the northern tribes of Israel as well as the southern tribes of Judah. There's another major difference, and this is important for our study today, and that is that the Chronicles, especially 2 Chronicles, well, both of them really, are dealing with people who are coming home from exile. It's not dealing with them, it's writing to them. The people who have been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years now, and many of them are coming home. And they're coming back to the Holy Land. And as they come back, there's some major questions on their mind. Questions like, what happened to us? And why did we go through all of this? And where are we now? And who are we? And do the promises of God through Abraham, are they still applicable to us today? Probably the most important question is, does God still have a plan for us? These are important questions. And the writer of the Chronicles writes to tell these people their background, their history, and their place in God's economy, in God's love, in God's heart. And so that's why these books are being written. We come to 2 Chronicles because there is so much overlap with 1 and 2 Kings. I'm only going to go through one message as an overview of the book. It's going to be one story about a king named Joash, but it's very representative of the kinds of stories that we find often in this portion of the history of the people of Israel. It's a story about a man, like many others, who started out very well, and toward the end of his life, he failed. We find throughout the Bible that the scriptures are littered with people like that, who seem to have started out well, but did not end well. And God puts these stories in his holy word for a purpose, to warn us, to show us, both in precept and in story, how easy it is to slip in our spiritual life when we're not attentive to that and obedience and obeying God. As we begin to look at this story, we find it isn't over till it's over. Yogi Berra said that. It isn't over till it's over. And we find that's true in the life of these people. We're going to begin by looking at the tale of two women as a backdrop to the life of Joash. The first woman is found in chapter 22 and verse 10. Her name is Athaliah. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahasuerus, saw that her son was dead, she rose and, like every good mother and grandmother, destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. I ought to preach on her someday on Mother's Day. She would be a champ, wouldn't she? As soon as she knew her son had been killed in battle with Jehu, I'll mention that in a minute, she ups and kills everybody else in the family for the one purpose. She wanted to be queen. She wanted to rule. And so she ups and kills off all the family at that time that was alive. Now, if we back up a little bit, Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So let's back that up a little bit. Ahab and Jezebel are the most wicked couple in all of history, in the script of the Jewish history, I suppose. They're the most infamous in Jewish history. Ahab was horrible and Jezebel was worse. And Athaliah was their precious little darling. And we'll see a little more about it, why that's the case, in just a moment. Jehu, general commander of the Israeli army, went out and killed everybody in Ahab's family. Every offspring, everybody in his dynasty had been killed by Jehu. Everybody was dead except Athaliah. And the reason Athaliah wasn't dead is because she happened to have married a king from Judah, Jehoram. And so she was out of his reach at this point. And so she had now was safely hidden away in Judah. And she's the only living relative of Ahab and Jezebel at this time. Now, how did she get in that family? That's another story I want to touch on. Go back to chapter 18. I hope I'm not getting you confused, but in chapter 18, we back up a few more years to one of the five most godly kings that Judah ever had. His name is Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat was a godly man. It says in verse 1 of chapter 18, now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he aligned himself by marriage with Ahab. Now, Jehoshaphat, the godly man that he was, had one fatal flaw that's brought out at least three times in the Old Testament stories. And that is, he was a compromiser. A good man, a godly man, but a compromiser. And he compromised on at least three occasions, and perhaps this is the most serious of that. He aligned himself by marriage to Ahab. Now, why did he do that? Well, because Jehoshaphat had a great passion. He had a marvelous desire. It was a besetting problem for him. His great desire wasn't that he wanted the wrong kind of women. It wasn't that he wanted property of other people. It wasn't that he wanted fame and fortune, things that some of these other kings had wanted. None of those things. You know what he wanted so badly that became his undoing to some degree? He wanted peace. Peace. Now that doesn't sound like a bad thing, does it? It isn't wrong to want peace at all. But he was willing to get peace at the expense of marrying his son, Jehoram, to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. That's what he's speaking about in chapter 18, verse 1. He felt that it would be a good compromise. It would build a peace treaty, a peace between the nations, if these two would just marry. And so he did it. Now, there's a chain of consequences as a result of this wrong action. Chapter 21, verse 4, we find the spiritual generation of Jehoram. 21 and verse 4 says this, and when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all of his brothers with the sword, and some of the rulers of Israel also. He's taken after Mama. Jehoram was 32 years old when he was king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did. Now look in the parentheses, for Ahab's daughter was his wife. God makes no bones about it. He is careful to show us why he degenerated. He had married the wrong woman. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So Jehoshaphat, this godly man, ends up having a godless son as a result of compromise and arranging a marriage for him with a godless woman. But more than that, look at chapter 22, verses 2 to 4. Ahasuerus was 22 years old when he became king. This is Jehoram's son. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He keep bringing this up, see? And he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. Jehoshaphat destroys his son, and he destroys his grandson because he wanted peace so badly he was willing to compromise the truth and the obedience to God to get it. So here's a man who walked with God, destroys his own home because of his own ambition. And it wasn't a bad ambition. Do you have any ambitions like that? Do you have some good ambitions, some good desires? It might be financial. It might be political. It might be some kind of a place at work. It might be this, that, or the other thing. It might be something for your children. Good things. Things that nobody would look at and say, those are bad. But ambitions that you're willing to compromise your walk with God to get them. Beware of the price tags of those kinds of compromises. They're heavy. They're pricey. There, I read a little silly story this week of a New York family that bought a ranch in the West. They were going to raise cattle. The friends visited after a while and asked what the name of the ranch was. The owner said, well, I wanted to name it the Bar J, but my wife wanted to name it the Susie Q. Our son liked the Flying W, and another son liked the Lazy Y. So we're calling it the Bar J, Lazy Q, Flying Y, or Flying W, Lazy Y. Okay, the guy said, all right, where's your cattle? Well, he said, none of them survived the branding. Price to pay to compromise. Yeah, that's a silly story, but you get the point, right? And so because of Jehoshaphat's compromise, Athaliah's in the family. And Athaliah is eating her way like a termite through the hearts of these people and destroying them. She's a chip off the old block of Jezebel and Ahab. But there is a happy story. Go back to chapter 20. What chapter am I in here? I got so many chapters, I don't know where I'm at. Chapter 22. Chapter 22, and look at verse 11. There's a person here who we ought to look at as a good reminder, as someone who does that of which is right. Her name is found in verse 11. But Jehoshaphat, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahasuerus, and stole him from among the king's son who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahasuerus, hid him from Athaliah so that she would not put him to death. He was hidden with them in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now here's a lady who's every bit as good as Athaliah is bad. She has been spared personally, but there's only one descendant of David here who could go on the throne. One descendant of her husband and her grandfather and so forth who could be on the throne of David. Joash. She hides him. He's only 1 year old here. He's a little baby. She takes him. She hides him in the temple. And she apparently, along with the high priest Jehoiada, raises him for 7 years, 6 more years before he is brought to light. Now, keep in mind, when she did this, this was a very risky proposition. Jehu had just a few months earlier sent letters out throughout Israel and said, there are 70 sons of Ahab still running about, and I would like to have every one of their heads on my doorstep. And all over Israel, they drop-shipped heads. 70 heads showed up. Everybody cut off the heads to save their own lives. That's the kind of time they were living in. People that would do almost anything to save their own skin. This lady, Jehoshaphat, took upon herself the possibility of death, as a matter of fact, certain death, by doing what she did. But she steps up and she does that. And so those are our two ladies, and that sets up the rest of the story. In chapter 23, we have the conspiracy that Jehoiada sets up, a conspiracy against Athaliah. We have four scenes here we'll look at. First of all, he proclaims Joash king. We'll drop all the way down to verse 9. And Jehoiada, the priest, gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and the large and small shields which had been King David's, which were in the house of God. He stationed all the people, each man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the house to the left side of the house, by the altar, by the house, around the king. Then they brought out the king's son and put a crown on him and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, long live the king. Now, little Joash is only 7 years old, we find out later here. He's been raised in the house of God. He's been raised by the high priest and his family. And Jehoiada now works a coup. It's time to bring him forth. Athaliah has ruled in her evil way for 6 years. And enough is enough. And now he exposes the king and brings him forth and calls out. So the conspiracy is proclaimed. Joash is proclaimed king. Second scene, the assassination of Athaliah. We drop down to verse 12. When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came into the house of the Lord to the people. She looked, and behold, the king was standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters were beside the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets, and the singers with their musical instruments leading the praise. And then Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason! Treason!" And Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of the hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her put to death with the sword." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." And so they seized her. And when she arrived in the entrance of the horse gate and of the king's house, they put her to death there. So Athaliah, like her mother, has not gotten to the top by being gentle. She is not meek and mild. And so when she discovers a conspiracy against herself, she goes to battle. She's going to try to overturn this conspiracy. And so she hollers out this treason thing. And she has intimidated people for 6 years. But she doesn't intimidate Jehoiada. And he stands against her. And he puts her to death. Just as Jezebel back chapter 9, verse 27 through 37, I believe it is, was put to death. Just like her mother. So she's gone. But there's more. In verses 16 and 17, we have the destruction of the Baal worship. And Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that he would put, that they would be the Lord's people. And all the people went down to the house of Baal and tore it down. And they broke in pieces his altars and his images and killed Matthan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Now, this is something Israel had done. When Jehu went to Israel, remember what he did? And he wiped out Ahab's family, and he tore down the altars of Baal, and he killed the prophets of Baal, and it looked like things were going well for the Lord. Well, Judah's doing the same thing here now. They're tearing down this Baal worship. Athaliah apparently had introduced this to the people of Israel, the people of Judah. Another price that Jehoshaphat has paid. One more scene, however, and this is the most important. Down in verse 18, they reinstitute the worship of God. Verse 18 says, "Moreover, Jehoiada placed the office of the house of the Lord under the authority of the Levitical priest, whom David had assigned over the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing according to the order of David." This is something Israel didn't do. I want you to catch this. The northern tribes of Israel had destroyed the Baal worship, gotten rid of the altars, got rid of the prophets, and cleaned house, and gave lip service to God. But they never followed God. They never began to truly worship God. But Judah does. Judah now not only gets rid of the evil, they replace the evil with that which is right and that which is good. Their institution of true godly worship. Now catch it. This is taught in Scripture all the way through. From the beginning to the end, in precept and in example, time and time and time again. You will never change from your sinful ways, even as a Christian, if all you do is clean house. You must replace your sinful ways with godly ways by the power of the Holy Spirit. You must do that. We have that example in Israel. They cleaned house, but they didn't replace Baal worship with the worship of God. And as a result of that, the people went right back into sin. But here we have a real change. Not only did they get rid of Baal, they went back to worshiping the true God. And they're going to have 30 years, a generation of a nation following God after this takes place. Why don't we do that? You know, when we recognize, I mean, all the time, don't we recognize areas of our lives that are wrong? Attitudes that are wrong, thoughts that are wrong, actions that are wrong, and habits perhaps that we build up over time that we need to change. And we turn over our new leaves and we take the steps to change and we go for a little ways and then we lose it. And I believe the reason why that happens so often, it doesn't always happen, but so often simply we do not replace that which is evil with that which is good. That which is sinful with that which is godly, as God points out in His Word. And the reason we don't do that is it's hard, right? It is hard to change It's hard to take an area of our life and deal with it biblically and radically root it out. But Jesus said, what? If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. He wasn't being literal there, I think. I think he was showing the radical nature of dealing with sin. But it's not enough to pluck out the eye. There must be change in the heart. And therefore, it's hard, and we don't like to do it. My South African friends that were with us last week, I believe, told me a story that was a humorous story that I thought was kind of fits here a little bit. It was about a husband and a wife, an elderly couple, and he was sick, and he couldn't hear very well at all. And so they went to the doctor, and the doctor started explaining to the wife what the problems were with her husband since he couldn't hear. And so he said to the wife, he said, your husband is very sick. As a matter of fact, if you don't do exactly what I say, he is going to die. And our husband, the husband bends over to his wife and says, what is he saying? And she said, you're sick. Oh. Then the doctor said, she said to the doctor, what do I need to do exactly? He said, you must coddle him in every way. First thing in the morning, you must cook for him a large and excellent breakfast. After breakfast, no matter if it's raining or snowing, you are to go out and get his newspaper and bring it in. Set him in his most comfortable chair, get his newspaper, set his feet up on a stool, and go back and prepare for an excellent lunch. He needs all the protein he can possibly get. You go back and prepare a wonderful, wonderful lunch for him. And after lunch, you come back and you give him a body massage, a back massage, and rub his feet real good. And about that time, the husband bends up to his wife and says, what is he saying? She says, he says you're going to die. Well, I thought that fit a little bit. In the sense we don't change because it's hard. And that's what's going on in our lives all the time. We don't take those radical steps. Well, we go on now to the next section of our story, and that is actually Joash's reign in chapter 24. We're going to look at his life in three phases. First of all, the early years. Joash was 7 years old, verse 1, when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah from Beersheba. Joash did that which is right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. The early days were good days. Only 7 years old when he begins, but he's a young man that seems to have a zeal for God. In verse 4, we see that zeal. And it came about after this, we don't know exactly when, but apparently not too far down the line, Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. He gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out into the cities of Judah and collect money from all Israel to repair the house of your God annually, and you shall do this matter quickly. And so he sees the need for the house of God has been in disrepair for years. Baal worship has been around. The temple is a mess. And so he sees that, even as a young boy. He's concerned about that. And therefore he takes the steps to repair the house of God. That's his early years. They're good years. And we're excited to see a change in this dynasty here, or a people in this dynasty. The middle years is picked up on right and the very end of verse 5. We actually have perhaps 20 to 25 years that take place right there at the end of verse 5. It says, but the Levites did not act quickly. We know that, by the way, from 2 Kings, the story of this. So the king summons Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, on the congregation of Israel for the tent of the testimony? For the sons of the wicked Athaliah had broken into the house of God and even used the holy things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. So the king commanded, and they made a chest, and they set it outside by the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation in Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of God, on Israel in the wilderness. In the middle years, Joash is giving a plan in these fairly early on to the Levites and the priests to rebuild the temple, to fix the temple. He tells them to do it quickly. They don't. And so when we come to the end of verse 5 and go into verse 6, we find from the 2 Kings account that it's about 25 years later, perhaps, before he ever notices that they haven't fixed the temple. Now, where's this guy been? I mean, he's not exact. Some people are observers and some aren't, but apparently he's not. And he doesn't observe very well here. The temple has not been worked on all these years. So he calls in the high priest. He says, where's the money going? Now, most likely, some of these priests have been scamming off the system, been taking this money and putting it in their pockets. It's nothing new about that in our modern times. It's been going on all these years. And so now he's serious. And he says, it's time to get busy. Let's fix the temple. He sets up a system. He puts this chest out there for money to be put in and so forth. And they begin to get the job done. So we're somewhere in the 25 up to about 30 years of his reign. He's been reigning for 30 years now. He's about 37 years old. And we still see him doing well. And we're excited about that. It's a good thing. Starting with verse 15, though, we move into the latter years, the last 10 years of his life, and they're not so good. They're marked by three events. First of all, his faith is tested in verse 15. Now, when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house. Now, we have two hints in our text that Joash isn't doing as well as we thought. First of all, back in verse 4, back in verse 2 at the very end, it says that he did right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And then at the end here of this particular verse 14, he says that he continued all the days of Jehoiada. And so there's a hint here that we're going to look at that this man Joash is doing well as long as he is being guided by the high priest Jehoiada who had raised him. There's another hint. There's a problem in 14 at the very at verse 14 we find that it says here that there is this 20. If we compare it here with the earlier verse, we find there's been a 23-year gap between the time he ordered the temple to be repaired and the time it was repaired. Now, that's a long time of procrastination. Most of us procrastinate about something, don't we? We usually procrastinate about the things we don't want to do. A little ditty says, procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I will stop it. I should stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow. But 23 years is a long time to procrastinate. And it's obvious that Joash's heart is not quite where it ought to be. Verse 17, though, now comes the real test. Jehoiada is dead. Look what happens. And after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. A change. His mentor, his leader, his father figure has died. He's been a godly man. So godly is this high priest that he's buried with the kings of Judah. I don't know of any other priest that was happening to. He's a godly man. But he's gone now. He dies at a very old age, 130 years old. And as soon as he's gone, the king begins to fall apart. Notice what he does. He begins, verse 17, to listen to wrong counsel. He's beginning to listen to the officials who are not giving him godly counsel. It spirals downhill, starts with that. Who we listen to, folks, often depends on what we become. Scripture is clear about that. It's actually kind of unnerving to think that who we run with, who we listen to, who we talk to, greatly impacts who we are, what we become. And with that in mind, you ought to take a real good look about who are your friends. Who do you hang out with? And who do you talk to? And who are you gaining insight from? For those people will affect you in amazing ways. Joash is now beginning to listen to bad counsel. And his thinking is becoming corrupt as a result of that. I believe Joash is self-delusional in a proper sense. That is, he's self-deceived. Joash is like a big hollow oak tree. On the outward appearance, he looks great. He's big. The leaves are full. But inside, he's hollow. And then one day, the wind comes along, and the tree topples, and everybody notices the inside is hollowed out because there was nothing left there. That's what Joash has been doing. I think for 30 years, he has been a pretender. For 30 years, he has followed the leadership of his father figure. For 30 years, he has looked like, played the part of a godly man. But inside, he has been hollowing out all along. So that when the test really comes, he gives in. Self-deceived. Now, when his faith fails, in verse 18, it says, they abandoned the house of the Lord and the God of their fathers, and they served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this, their guilt. As he listened to the false advice, the bad advice, he begins now to unravel all that he's done for 30 years. All that he's been taught for 30 years. And he brings back the Asherim, the Baal worship, and all of these things become now a part of Judah once again. Godly man, raised in a godly family. And yet, there was nothing there. It's not all that unusual, is it? It's kind of sad. As a matter of fact, it's kind of common. A lot of young people grow up in a godly home, in a godly church, taught all the right things, and they seem to be following. And then they go away to college, or they go away to, they move away, or they just grow up. And one day comes, and they run around with a different class of people that begin to affect their thinking. And the next thing you know, they're living differently. They've been warned all their lives that bad company corrupts good morals. And yet, they stop guarding against that, and that influence begins to affect the way they live, and they drift from the faith, if they had faith at all. One of the most high-profile Christian leaders of modern times had a son who grew up extremely rebellious, deep sin for many, many years. Then he supposedly got saved, and perhaps did. He began to lead a very large Christian ministry that actually took several million Bibles into China. And then his old ways returned, and he began once again to abuse alcohol, run around with women, get involved in all sorts of sins, got divorced. In an interview, this individual said, after he had repented of those things, he says, all the pretending, strutting my hour on the stage, but the curtain got peeled away. And he said, I had the lingo of grace and mercy down, but not the understanding. All of his life, knowing the truth, and for a long while, pretending to live the truth, until one day the curtain was pulled back and he was revealed for what he was. A man who knew the lingo, knew how to play the game, but a pretender. And I trust at that point in time, his life was truly changed. That isn't true of Joash. God attempts to change him in verse 19 by doing what God always does, bringing to him the truth of God's word. Now let me bring this out again. I say this often, but I want to be very clear. Your life is not changed. You are not transformed by anything but the Holy Spirit use of the Word of God. You cannot be transformed apart from the Word of God. You can have all the experiences you want and all the emotional catharsis and all the enthusiasm you want, and you can turn over all the moral leaves you want, but unless the Word of God transforms your life, you will not change. And so God sends the Word of God to change Joash. We see it in verse 19. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. He sends prophets, first of all. And the prophets that he sends originally were probably, for sure, Joel, that we'll look at later next year, and perhaps Obadiah. But there's another prophet, verse 20. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. Now, this is not the Zechariah who wrote a book of Scripture at the back of the Bible. It's a different one. It's the son of the high priest. He probably grew up with this guy. Jehoiada was the father of this man and the man who raised Joash. So he's probably like a brother. And he comes by the Spirit of God. And he stood above the people and he said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord and he has forsaken you. Very strong, pointed, powerful message. So what happened? So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. And just Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Wow. What a life. This man has now been seen for what he really is. A man of ambition for himself. A man who wants his own way. A man who does not care for the things of God. A man willing to kill even his own semi-brother in order to continue the ways that he wants to go. So they reject totally the Word of God. You know, many of God's children will have periods in which they drift to some degree from the things of God. I imagine most of us could give some kind of testimony along that line. But I believe God never lets his children go. He will call them back to himself, and he'll do what he has to do to bring them back to himself. The true believer should respond to the truth of God's word. We realize that some cases they don't. God takes the life of a believer sometimes who will not turn back to him, according to 1 John. He can do that. However, normally we live out our nature. If we're unsaved, we live out our unsaved nature and we reject the things of God, no matter how long we've pretended to be something else. And ultimately our nature we live out. If we're a believer, ultimately I believe our nature, we live out our nature. If we know Christ, we're not going to walk away from him in totality. And he's going to draw us back to himself. If you're here today and you can say, well, you know what, I grew up in a Christian home. I have Christian morals. I believe all this stuff that you're talking about, but I really don't have any interest in God to speak of, and I could care less about living for him. And if that is your true heart and you don't have that draw of God and that guilt that God should place in your heart, if that's the way you're living, if that is not your, if you're not in shame over those things, and if you're not battling with those things, let me say to you that most likely you are a pretender. You're not a Christian who is wayward. You are not a Christian at all. Because inside the heart of every child of God is the Holy Spirit. And we may sin grievously against him. And we may do that for a long period of time. But if you can live indefinitely in sin and you don't care, I believe you're a pretender. I can't tell you that for sure, but I would sure look carefully at my life. Joash is a pretender. Where all the evidence lines up that this man is not a man of God, though he lived morally and seemingly righteously for 30 years. Played the game well, until he found it was to his advantage not to do so. Back in the Olympics some years ago, a Tanzanian marathon runner came running into the arena hours after everybody else had already finished the race. Almost no one was left, only a few people hanging around and cleaning the stadium. But he came into the arena limping, dragging along, almost staggering to falling down. He was bandaged in several places where he had fallen earlier. He was wounded, he was hurt, but he finished the race. And it caught the attention of the world that this man who had finished hours and hours after the other people, but he finished. And somebody interviewed him and said, "Why did you even bother?" He said, "My people didn't send me 7,000 miles to enter the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to complete the race. And the Lord didn't save you to enter the race. He saves us to complete the race. And by his power and grace you can." Joash's punishment then shows up in verse 23. The Lord is not going to allow this to continue. Now it happened at the turn of the year that the army of the Arameans came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the officials of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Arameans came up with a small number of men, and yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, and thus they executed judgment on Joash. The kingdom is unraveling. They're losing battles. He's losing battles he should never lose. But he's losing them. Verse 25. When they had departed from him, for they left him very sick, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest and murdered him on his bed. So he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the king. This man who started out so well isn't even buried with the kings. He's killed by his own servants. Sad thing is that Joash probably thought to the very end that he was doing the right things, that he was on the right track, that he was running the race well. And he never repents. God sends prophets to proclaim truth, but he never repents. He's convinced that he's doing the right thing. In that same Olympics that I just mentioned, 1988, a man by the name of Ben Johnson broke all the records in the 100-meter dash. He beat our favorite, Carl Lewis, that year. And everybody wondered, how'd this guy do this? Then they tested him. And he had been taking illegal substances that enabled him to be enhanced in his ability to run. And they took away all of his medals and all of his records. He had ran the race illegally. Joash has been running a race illegally for a very long time. And he discovered only too late that he could not win the prize because he did not do it God's way. May that not be said of any of us today. May none of us be attempting to run the race illegally, that is, without the true transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Do you know Christ? Is he radically changing you? Is he in the process of making you more and more like Jesus Christ? That should be the testimony of everybody in this room. And if you can live your life without him and you don't really care what you do before him, then my friend, I want to tell you, I think you're a pretender. I can't tell you for sure, but I think you are. And you better look radically at your own life and make sure you know this Christ that we speak of. Let's pray. Father, we pray for us today. I trust that all, or at least the vast majority of those that are here today, know you as Savior. They are truly your people, and they love you, and they're walking with you, and they want to serve you. Father, guard all of us from the sins that tend to beset us, the sins that want to move into our lives and destroy us. Guard us from those things, Father. Give us your strength and your power and your grace and your mercy. For those, Lord, here that might be pretenders who would claim the name of Christ but don't know you, oh, Father, may you grab them today. May you open their eyes, reveal to them their true spiritual nature and their need for a Savior. We pray in his name.